This is just one of many passages in the Bible that highlight the beautiful new life that God is calling us to. It's a good life. It's right. It's good. It's so Eden-like. This is how it goes. We read from verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. To Matthew 4, we get a snippet of the spiritual battle in Matthew 4, where Jesus himself was engaging with Satan. And Josh is going to read 4:1 to 11.
Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen.
Quietly and with the sermon worksheets, while you guys are doing that, let's turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. So we're going to read Genesis 3, 1 to 7. We're actually only looking at the first three verses this morning. So just keep that in mind, because then there's a lot of stuff that's not being covered this morning. And in particular, not really talking a lot about Adam this morning, because you might wonder, where's Adam in all of this? We'll touch on Adam. But next week, Adam gets a fair run, or next time. So in the text, we're just dealing with verses 1 to 3. So if you're wondering why certain things haven't been covered yet, that's still to come. This is such an important chapter in God's Word. It's the bridge between everything being so good and everything going so wrong. So we do want to spend some good time here. Maybe there'll be 8 or 10 sermons in this chapter. Now, boys and girls, you've got your folders now, but before you write anything in your folders, I just want you to listen to God's Word, because this is one of the most important parts of the service. Let's all hear the Word of God. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I've alluded to, today we deal with one of the probably most saddest parts of Scripture. We deal with the moment when all that was very good became very bad. It's the moment when pain, hurt, sin, regret, guilt, heartache, trauma entered the world. Every moment that's left a bad taste in your mouth comes back to this. You were driving and then a car crash altered your life forever. You were swimming and then you broke your spinal cord. You were investing and it went belly up. You enjoyed those dear to you, but now they are gone. You sinned and lost your marriage or your integrity or something else along the way. Someone sinned against you and the pain is still there. You name the painful circumstance, and it can ultimately be traced to Genesis 3. Maybe you lament lost ideals. Paradise for your life was lost by this or that. Paradise for your family was lost by this or that. Paradise in the church was lost by this or that. It can all be traced back to Genesis 3. And that's why it's so sad in that way. Prior to Genesis 3, we know the story. We know it well. It was a paradise on earth. Everything was, quote, very good. Humanity walked with God. Adam and Eve enjoyed marital bliss, and work and stewardship of the world was just a pleasure. Oh, it was just a pleasure to wake up every day. They were actually living the dream. Their world was perfect until that dreadful day when everything changed. So Genesis 3 is a very, very important chapter in the Bible. It helps us to understand why the world is the way it is, and in fact, why our life and circumstances are the way they are. It explains why Adam and Eve's marriage became a bit bumpy, why family and work became taxing, why Cain killed Abel, and why everything else has been broken by sin ever since. You know, you read the rest of the Bible from Genesis 4 onwards, and you see it everywhere. Today, we just look at the first moment, that very first moment, when a talking snake comes knocking at the door, so to speak. And instead of shutting the door on Satan, the door opens just a little and he slithers on in. And it all changes from there. So we're looking at just that first moment that got the ball rolling. And do you know what it all comes back to? Doubting God's word. Let's have a look, as this passage is so instructive for our spiritual lives. Just to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, up on screen, we're going to see, be warned, in fact, beware of Satan's craftiness. Eve is deceived. Thankfully, we're reading this story in light of the rest of the story. That there is a victory and that we need to take the sword of the Spirit. First thing we see is beware of Satan's craftiness. Beware. Beware. Don't dilly-dally with this guy. He's a fallen angel bent on evil, isn't he? As a fallen angel, he's not everywhere present like God. Let's not give him too much credit. He's not all-powerful like God either. He doesn't know everything like God. But as an angel, he's still very powerful and very crafty. Other words for crafty include devious, sly, cunning, guileful, tricky, scheming, cunning, and so on. Though that is what describes Satan. The Bible warns, as you know, against this craftiness again and again. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Jesus calls him the father of lies. In Revelation 12:9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." The Bible in different ways unpacks his craftiness and deceit again and again. And this craftiness is exactly what we see in these opening verses. Notice his crafty disguise. When Eve looks through the peephole of the front door, she doesn't see an angel, does she? Not that the Garden of Eden had a front door, but there's no sense of a powerful being threatening the paradise, is there? There's no sense of evil. There's no person standing there with a pitchfork. Satan takes a disguise. Verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." In the first place, this verse is simply just talking about snakes. In the first place, it's actually not talking about Satan. And it seems that the nature of snakes was to be crafty, not in an evil way. Every creature God had made was very good, remember. Snakes were very good. Hard to imagine, I know, for Aussies and so forth, but they were very good. And just as Eden might have had sly foxes, so they had crafty snakes. Can you see what Satan has done here then? He's found the perfect animal to match his evil character. He's found the perfect match. The snake or the serpent is the ideal Trojan horse for Satan. And so he takes over this animal and he slithers in to the Garden of Eden through this animal. He's very crafty, takes on a crafty disguise. He's also very crafty in his approach, because notice he doesn't approach Adam. Adam has been given a particular role by God to be the head of the covenant and the head of his own family and protector of Eve and spiritual leader and so forth. But Satan doesn't go to Adam. He's very crafty. He goes to Eve, and this wasn't by chance. He does so to undermine God's order. And he probably does so when Adam is not in the immediate vicinity, because he's sneaky like that. Adam is clearly there in verse 6, as we'll see next time. But for now, it would seem to be that Adam is out of earshot. And this is when Satan makes his move. How crafty. And now notice his crafty revision of God's word. Verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, interestingly, there's so much wrong with what he says. And interestingly, one of the things that could be wrong is the way he just refers to God. In Genesis 2-4, the name of God is always Elohim Yahweh, which means God the Lord. It has God's creator name and his personal name, his redemption name. In Genesis 2-4, you've always got the two together. But now, not when Satan approaches. He just leaves it at God. Don't know if we're reading too much into that, but commentators point out maybe that's even another little deception going on. A little revision of God's word and character. Anyway, what is clear is his crafty distortion of what God had said. That's clear. Verse 1. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" That's what Satan says. But God never said it that way. God actually said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." And then God made a small exception. Satan's made a gross distortion here. He has made it sound like God is not the generous God that he has been. Rather, God's the stingy God, and that God is barring them from enjoying the garden. Satan is making God look like someone who is holding back blessings. And which is so far from the truth, because we've seen that God has provided everything, and the actual fact of the matter is that God gave everything in the garden for them to enjoy, just bar that one exception. So Satan has just carefully, subtly undermined and upended the whole character of God in one swoop here. So subtle, but so devastating. Can you see the satanic at work in this passage already? Can you see the devilish schemes that go on? Can you see the craftiness of hell? And that's why we in our present day are warned. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, and my adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, we often say, watch your sugar intake and watch your weight and watch this and watch that. Let's not also forget to watch for the one who wants to rip your soul apart. And in particular, in the context of this verse, watch out for the one who is casting doubt on the word of God and on the character of God. It's a detestable thing to do. Because in casting this doubt, look what Satan has done. He's put himself in the place of God to look down on God and analyze God and pull God apart and say, well, God's not like that, but he's more like this. And he's inviting Eve to do the same. Watch out for the one who tries to cast doubt on God's word. Watch out for the one who invites you to look down on God. Commentator Richard Phillips tells the story of Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman, he was a religion professor. And he cast doubt on the Bible. He said, quote, the New Testament manuscripts are so riddled with scribal errors and mistakes. That's what he taught. In saying that, he, in that phrase, cast out over all the Bibles God's people are reading today. What he doesn't tell you is that there are errors in manuscripts because there are just so many manuscripts. 5,700 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts. Did you know that there are only 10 manuscripts for Julius Caesar? Everyone accepts Julius Caesar as a real historical figure and no one bats an eyelid. There's only 10 manuscripts and they're about 1,000 years after the event. Whereas our Bibles have this manuscript history that is upon the thousands, and that is in a very short time, relatively speaking, after the time of Christ. The manuscripts are also reliable, in other words. Because what Bart Ehrman also doesn't tell you is that these so-called errors have to do with spelling errors and order changes and little strokes of the pen and things like that. The point is, the evidence is overwhelming. God has preserved his word. There's no reason to doubt. Bart Ehrman is speaking the language of Satan. You can see there are all sorts of traps, barbs and hooks in Satan's opening address. But now let's have a look how Eve handles this. The second thing we see is Eve falls, hook, line and sinker. It didn't have to be this way. Eve should have been able to handle this. Granted, it's a situation she's never encountered before. Granted that who would have expected evil to turn up. Nevertheless, she had what she needed. Every day of her life, she had experienced the goodness of God through lavish provision, again and again and again. She knew God's will for her life as well. It was clear. The covenant obligations for Adam and Eve were clear, and they were clearly spelled out. And Adam and Eve had great powers before the fall of the discernment of all creatures. After all, Adam named the creatures. So she was able to resist him. She was able to say, "Get behind me, Satan." But instead, like us all today, she's somewhat intrigued. She dilly-dallies. And she ends up partially refuting Satan, but still swallowing the hook. Look closely how she deals with God's word. She clearly diminishes God's word. She does not use the word all to emphasize they can eat from all the trees, with the one exception. She casts doubt on God's goodness. She's bought into the lie. And following Satan's lead, she doesn't say, "Lord God," as she would have known God not only as creator, but as her covenant Lord. She just says, "God." She also adds to God's word. She adds the phrase, "Neither shall you touch it." God never said that. That was her invention. It might have been a very wise one, Matthew Henry would say. You know, you shouldn't, you know, this is a bomb going off. Don't even go near it. Fine. But God never said that. And, you know, Matthew Henry would say, well, maybe there might have been a good intention there from Adam and Eve, "Neither shall you touch it." But many other commentators asked the question, well, has her view of God become so strict? Does she think God is this strict God that would say such a thing as, "Well, you can't even touch it either"? Has she even distorted the character of God there too? Maybe. Just touch the tree and zap, you're dead. Either way, she adds to the word of God. She certainly softens God's word as well. She said, "Lest you die." She left out the word "surely." The certainty of death is removed. The doctrine of God's judgment takes a hit. So you can see Eve is very fuzzy on God's word here. But it's more than that. It's clear that something is going on in her heart, and it's not good. She's giving in to the deception. The ball is starting to roll. As one writer, Leupold, puts it, the suspicion which Satan so cleverly suggested was allowed to take root. Later in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:3 makes clear the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the fall already begins here. The ball has started rolling. Instead of fully trusting the word of God, she's opened her heart to doubt. And this enables Satan to get one foot in the door. And the rest is history. A very messy history. It's very instructive for us in the present day, for our own battles with Satan. How easy is it for us to let Satan in the door? How easy for us to cast doubt on God's word? That can happen in a whole range of ways. Doesn't just happen by professors out there at universities. You know, sometimes people can walk out of church and say things like, "I don't agree with that." Well, that's all good if you've determined from the Word of God that the preacher has made a mistake or has a blind spot. That can happen. The Word of God is our ultimate authority. Be a Berean. Test everything. But beware of casting doubt on God's Word. Beware of sitting proudly in judgment over the Word of God rather than under it. How often people will walk out saying, "I don't agree with that," because they don't want to submit to that. The Word of God, faithfully read in your own devotions or faithfully preached, is never subject to your or my judgment. You and I are subject to it, because this is the Word of the King. When you read your Bible, is your attitude one of perfect trust? Or do you think about all the reasons you might not want to obey what God says? Or all the so-called reasons you might not follow? Beware of casting doubt on the Word of God. How can we escape the schemes of Satan? Final thing we see is take the sword of the Spirit. Excuse me. This chapter is indeed a sad one. The tone is defeat. You might be wondering why God didn't step in. Isn't God all powerful? Yes, he is. So he could have stomped on that snake and squashed the life out of him right from the beginning. Doesn't God know all things? Yes, he does. So why didn't he give Adam and Eve the heads up that the serpent was going to come slithering that day at that time? God knew when. I can't go into all the ins and outs of answering the question, but put simply, God didn't create puppets. Adam and Eve had the ability to choose at that point in time, good or evil. And it had to be that way. As one scholar points out, to what God desires merely because of one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth. To do what God desires merely because one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth. They're not puppets. They're not blocks of stone. God leaves them to choose for themselves. Even though it meant everything could go pear-shaped. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. God will step in. They create the mess. But praise God, he steps in. And at the end of the chapter, we already read that beautiful promise. We'll spend time on that later. That God is going to send the seed of a woman to crush the serpent. So the hope of victory is held out already in Genesis 3. And we know that that hope of victory is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Significantly, we see, and we read earlier, of a very important victory at the beginning of his ministry. Do you remember after the baptism, Jesus was led out into the wilderness? He was led out there and he was tempted there by Satan. It was right at the beginning of the ministry. He hadn't started ministry yet. And he engages in battle with Satan. Satan tries to tempt Jesus with his usual box of tricks. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But none of it works, does it? Boys and girls, how did Jesus respond to all these temptations of Satan? How did Jesus respond again and again? It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus responds again and again with the word as it actually is, no distortion. And each of the three temptations are met with, it is written. Now, that event is certainly instructive for how to encounter temptation, and we'll pick up on some of that later about using God's word and understanding God's word rightly. But that passage in the Bible that we read from Matthew 4 is not just there about giving us tips for fighting temptation. Do you know why it's there? It's there to show us the first victory in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's there to show us his perfect obedience. 40 days and 40 nights he was in the wilderness. How fascinating. 40 days, 40 nights. Where does that come up again in the Old Testament? It comes up in the wilderness wanderings, doesn't it? Where God's people had failed. And then we can go back further and draw links to Adam. Where Adam has failed and Adam and Eve have failed. And here is Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, doing what Adam failed to do, doing what Israel failed to do, and remaining perfectly obedient. The second Adam, you might say, the perfectly obedient one. And from this point in his ministry, every step of the way, it's going to be like this. Perfect obedience to the will of God again and again and again, even to the point of death on a cross. But what a beautiful thing you see his obedience, because he presents then to the Father what we could never present. He presents the perfect righteousness of a righteous life. And so he defeats Satan. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How can we escape the schemes of Satan? We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he has enjoyed victory over temptation and sin and death and the whole kitchen sink that Satan can throw, he's enjoyed the victory, and he gives that victory to us to share in by faith. So as we trust in him and place our faith in him, those blessings are ours. That victory is ours. That obedience is ours. Those white robes of his obedience we are clothed in. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all the blessings of salvation, and then trust him as you go forward in the spiritual battle. Because we're in this time of the already everything belongs to us. Already we have it all. But we're in this time of the not yet. Not yet. But it is coming. Just not yet. And so we're in a spiritual battle. And so what we do then is we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to him not only for forgiveness and victory over sin and death, we look to him for help in the spiritual battle. Too many Christians are far too lax. They think we're on a cruise ship. But we're still in a battle until he returns or calls us home. So we're counseled in the New Testament then, in light of these realities. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord. He forgives you, but he also gives you strength. He forgives you and he renews your heart. We have been delivered and we are being delivered. Be strong in the Lord. And specifically, there are three things we can look to him to do and to help in the spiritual battle. Three things we can draw out this morning and draw out from this text. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Eve's paraphrasing did her no good. Her fuzziness about the Word of God did her no good. Spend much time in the Word of God so it may be absorbed into your soul. Psalm 119 asks the question, it's a very good question. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can we all keep our ways pure? By guarding it according to your word. Psalm 119 verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. If you want to protect yourself, your family, your church, spend much time in this book. If you hate evil and you hate what it's done to the world or to your life or to those around you, spend much time in this book. This is the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon that the Lord has given and that he is empowering us with to fight, to stand, and not be taken. As J.I. Packer puts it this way, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. So spend much time in the Word of God. Know the character of God. Of course, we get to know the character of God as we read His Word, because these are not just dead letters or just letters on a page. These letters are revealing the very character of God. So in some ways, I don't need to make the second point, but I'm making a slightly different point here. See, Satan undermined from the outset the goodness of God. Satan didn't debate with Eve about the ins and outs of tithing the dill and the cumin. Satan didn't debate about, you know, what colour the carpet should be in the local church. He went for the jugular. He went for the very character of God and distorted that. And R.C. Sproul used to say, you know, most if not all, you know, theological problems and heresies, they all stem back from a misunderstanding of the character of God. And isn't that true of many of our sins? They can be traced back to our misunderstanding of the character of God. You know, at times we can feel greedy. Why should we feel greedy? God is powerful. He can provide all we need. He is good. He gives us all we need. We can rest ourselves in Him and be content. Why should we feel greedy? It's because we've forgotten who He is. And so it goes on. We can trace our sins back to the character of God. So that's a good place then to have very clear in our minds, who is God? Why do we worry? Why do we worry, Jesus says? Well, it's because we've lost sight of the character of God, isn't it? We've forgotten. He's in control of the birds of the air. He provides, and you can't even add a single moment to your life. So what are you trying to control everything for? Think of the character of God. And so we can trace our sins back to that, and so we need to spend much time, not only in God's Word, but thinking about Him. Who is He? Understand the attributes of God. His beautiful character. And then refuse to stand alone. God has given us support structures to help, guide, and strengthen us. God has provided a husband to protect Eve from such spiritual attacks. But he's not there. and Eve doesn't call for him. She is isolated. This isolation keeps her from hearing the word of God that she needed to hear in this situation. And what a frustration that is to every pastor, that here are the words of life and blessing and answers to people's issues, and yet so often people don't want to hear it. Well, they've got social media. They've got other people to talk to. God has blessed you and I with godly people in our families, godly people in church, Christian friends. Use them. Don't be proud and foolish in trying to work it out yourself. That's where it all comes unstuck. As you can see here, he who walks with the wise grows wise, says the Proverbs. Seek to hear the voice of those who can speak God's word into your life, and you will be blessed. So in conclusion, don't doubt the word of God. Dilly-dallying with Satan is deadly. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. When he comes knocking at your door, shut the door in his face. Get behind me, Satan. Make sure you have your sword for the battle. Boys and girls, you remember that story about Apollyon and Pilgrim's Progress? So Pilgrim, Christian, Apollyon, the devil, Satan, and Apollyon is about not only to hurt Christian, but to try and kill him. Remember that part of the story? But then just as Apollyon, the dragon, was flying in to make that final blow, Christian was able to reach for his sword, wasn't he? And to lift that sword and strike the dragon and strike that dragon again. So that dragon flapped away and disappeared. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Rise up in the power of Christ against Satan and say again and again, it is written. Amen. Let's pray.